goes deathly quiet. Does anyone know what Cosmos 1220 is? Not bad. It's not a comet. A satellite. Close. It's a satellite. Cosmos 1220 is a Russian satellite launched in 1980. The significant thing about Cosmos 1220 is at some point today, it's going to come crashing through the Earth's atmosphere and hit the planet. The good news is they don't know where. David Icke, who's editor of Astronomy Magazine, not a publication I read very often, but who was quoted in the press, said much of it will burn up in the Earth's atmosphere. Much of it, but not all of it. Some fragments of Cosmos 1220 will reach Earth. What we've got going for us is that most of the planet is covered with water, and highly populated areas are in the minority of our planet's surface area. Does that reassure you? Okay. Most of the planet is ocean. Well, it's true. The odds are stacked in our favour. But can you be certain? Well, David Icke isn't. The Russian scientists aren't. They're hoping it's going to land in the Pacific sometime today. But they are not sure. What does that mean? Well, it means, if we're brutally honest, that it's not impossible that, I don't know, a few kilos of aluminium might come crashing through the roof of the Joseph Wright Centre this afternoon. It might come crashing through the roof of 90 Kettleston Road, that's where I live. It might come crashing through the roof of your house in Derby or Alistree or Belper or Hilton or Kilburn. And that might be it, mightn't it? Okay, that's probably not why you wanted to come to church today, is it? Or rather, not what you wanted to hear when you came to church. It might be that half a ton of aluminium comes crashing through your roof and boom, you're gone. But today, that is a true fact. Long odds, sure, but it's possible. The problem is death doesn't give you advance notice, does he? None of us know the day we're going to die. It's unlikely to be today, but it's not impossible, is it? Did you wake up this morning and think, actually, this might be it? Might be it for me, might be it for my family, my husband, my wife, my daughter, my mother. Because it could be, and still you wouldn't know. The story that Claire read to us takes us straight into a tragic situation. Have you got it in front of you? Luke 7 and verse 11. Jesus leaves Capernaum and comes to a town called Nain with a great crowd. But as they draw near, verse 12, to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. What does Jesus walk into? Jesus walks with a crowd straight into a tragic funeral. All funerals are sad, but this is particularly tragic. In the Middle East, obviously, in the heat, particularly 2,000 years ago, you couldn't keep bodies around, so it's likely that this woman had lost her son that day, and they'd gone straight into the funeral. You couldn't afford to wait around. There's nowhere to store bodies, no undertakers. You died. You were put on the bier, which is just a stretcher. You were carried to a cave by the side of the road, buried, and that was it. One minute you're having breakfast, the next minute you're gone. And that kind of tragedy, is one that at some point will hit every single person in this room. Now, God willing, you'll be spared, most of us will be spared the particular tragedy of losing a son. But not all of us will. Some of us will go through that horrible, horrible experience. No one is going to be spared the tragedy of losing a father or a mother, a brother, a sister. Either I or my sister will go to each other's funeral. She's 2 years younger than me. And I pray it's me first. But one of us is going to go to the other one's funeral. And we're going to be distraught. The problem of death, the enmity of death, the Bible calls death the great enemy, the last enemy, is absolutely inescapable, isn't it? Death is the ultimate prize fighter. He will knock you down. There is simply no escape. And that's why this passage is such good news. It points us to three characteristics of Jesus, without which we are sunk, but with which we can face any kind of comet. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia Chronicles and various other books, was once asked, he gave a lot of his lectures in World War II, he was once asked, what would you say, or what would be your last actions if you looked up and you saw the atomic bomb drifting down towards you? And he said, I would say to it, 1940s language, I'd say to it, pooh, you're just an atomic bomb, I'm an immortal soul. C.S. Lewis could say that. He could say to a bomb, what are you, just an A-bomb? Because he understood these three things about Jesus. Three things about Jesus. We see him come with gracious, powerful compassion. Jesus comes to us with gracious, powerful compassion. And each one of those elements, gracious, powerful compassion, are vital defences against atomic bombs, against satellites dropping, against cancer cells spreading, against traffic accidents. Let's take them in reverse order. Compassion. I'll start with the compassion of Jesus. The situation, I said, is a tragic one. What do we learn about this woman? Well, verse 12, she's a widow. The only son, the boy who's died, is the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. There's a comparison with the story we looked at last week, where if you place the two accounts next to each other, there are things that are similar and things that are different, and the differences are highlighted by the similarities, if that makes sense. So last week, we saw a centurion, okay, a relatively powerful soldier, with an ill servant. A servant, we're told, is highly valued. This week, we've got a mother who is already a widow. She has none of the power or the social resources of the centurion. She's already buried her husband. A widow versus a centurion. We've got someone who last week was on the point of death. The servant, we're told, was nearly dead, verse 2 of chapter 7. Whereas now we've got a son who is dead. Nearly dead to dead. And of course we've got the fact that last week it was a servant and this week it's a son. However bitter, however painful, the death of a colleague, the death of a friend, nothing can match, surely, the death of a child. So those comparisons just heighten the tragedy. A powerful centurion versus a poor widow. Someone who's ill versus someone who's dead. And the fact that he is her only son. And how does Jesus react, verse 13, when he sees the crowd mourning with her? Verse 13, when he sees her likely leading the funeral procession, often the relatives would walk in front of the bier stretcher with the body on. So her at the front and then the young boy. When he saw her, he had compassion on her. Compassion. When God incarnate, God who's taken on flesh, walks into these tragic situations, he has compassion. That's an emotional reaction, if you like. He is full of sadness and pity and love. Those are the kind of things that are summed up in that word, compassion, for the suffering of this widow. It is so important we don't think of God as indifferent to our sufferings, as if he sat in the clouds of heaven and just not bothered by the sort of human sufferings that we go through down here on earth. Several times in the Gospels, in fact, we're told of the compassion of Jesus. So you think of the story of the feeding of the 4,000. Matthew tells it like this. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Jesus sees their physical suffering, their hunger. and has compassion. I don't want them to be fainting and falling sick. Another time he comes across Lake Galilee. We're told in Matthew's Gospel 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus sees our sicknesses and has compassion. Perhaps most movingly of all, the story of Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus, who's described as a friend of Jesus, dies. And when Jesus goes to the house where Lazarus is lying, he weeps. Shortest verse of the Bible, in English at least. Jesus wept. God is not a cold and indifferent God, sat in heaven, happy, but not caring about your life. Jesus wept. For some of us, we picture God as just marking a kind of report card, a sort of moral report card, a spiritual report card. All he's interested in is, are we being good or are we being bad? And he sat in heaven taking a record. Yes, well done, you've said your prayers. Yes, well done, you've done some evangelism. Yes, well done, you've sort of been a good boy or girl today. And at other times, he's just interested in our sins. The crosses to go next to the ticks. But of course he cares about our moral life. Of course he cares how we behave. But he's also moved, the Lord Jesus is moved by our suffering. Jesus wept. Jesus, and so even our theology sometimes can unpick this. If we start getting into doctrine, we think, well, God knows everything and God's in control of everything. And those things are true. So we start to think, well, if he knows everything and if he planned everything, he can't care too much. But Jesus still wept. Jesus knew he was going to heal Lazarus. He knew he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead, and yet he still wept. Jesus knew Lazarus was going to heaven. Lazarus is a believer, as far as we can tell. And Jesus still wept. The fact that God is sovereign is not meant to be some sort of immunization against suffering. Sometimes sort of what you might call sort of Bible-believing Christians, people who really want to hold on to those doctrines of God being completely in control, almost use it as if it means we shouldn't have compassion, or rather we shouldn't weep, we shouldn't be upset. But Jesus, who fully trusted God, who thought that all God's ways were right and just, still weeps, still is moved by suffering. Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be bereaved. Now, we can't be fully sure, but it's likely that Joseph, his stepfather, if you like, Mary's husband, died when Jesus was still relatively young. It's an assumption. It's an assumption from the fact that he just completely disappears from the story after the infancy narratives. Mary is there all the way through, but Joseph just disappears. Can't be certain. But it's likely he's just gone, died. In a culture where you're 30 years old, you'd lived a relatively long life, of course Jesus was acquainted with grief and sorrow. Why is that important? Well, just look what he says in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, the widow, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, there's anything slightly odd about that. Okay, do not weep. First reading, you think, okay, fine, you're going to do a miracle, Jesus. But he tells her not to weep before he does the miracle. We know, because we read straight on to verse 14, that he's about to raise him from the dead and it all ends happily ever after, in the short term at least. Although, of course, the man went on to die again. This is a resuscitation, a temporary stay of execution, if you like. Of course, the boy is dead now. So is the widow, so are the crowd. But still, he says, do not weep, before he does the healing, the resurrection. Is that cruel? Why does he just walk over and bring the boy to life? Why does he start by saying to the widow, do not weep? Well, I think that we're being given a small picture. Jesus often in his miracles is making a bigger point. He's demonstrating what the kingdom of God is going to look like when it comes to all his fullness, i.e. when he returns. So he heals sick people, partly to show that he's powerful, of course, partly because he loves them and he cares for them, of course, but also to show what life will be like when he's recognized as king, when he returns and the whole earth is renewed. So a lot of his miracles in particular are trailers, if you like, for the film that's going to come out fully when he returns. One of the things he'll do then when he returns is raise the dead. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture, but that day hasn't arrived yet, has it, for us? If you were to go under Cosmos 1220 this afternoon, God would not bring you back to life, would he? Jesus is not going to walk into your funeral, stop the undertakers, and say, get up. No, you'll be buried or burnt, and that'll be that for now. Why is that important? Well, because if you like, for us, many of us are still living in verse 13. Okay, the tragedy has struck. It may be a death, it may be another form of suffering. But we haven't yet received, if you like, the solution to the problem that comes in verse 15. We're suffering, but there hasn't been the healing. We're ill, but we haven't been made better. We've lost, perhaps Christian brothers and sisters died, but they haven't been raised. And Jesus comes to us and says, do not weep, before he actually provides the resolution. Just as he did with this woman. What's he saying? Is he just being cruel? Well, no, I think he's calling us to have faith. Of course, it wasn't wrong for the widow to weep. We shouldn't misunderstand Jesus here. It is not wrong to mourn when people die. I think Paul's words at the end of Thessalonians, where he calls to the Thessalonian Christians who've lost Christian brothers and sisters and says, I do not want you to grieve or mourn as those without hope. Now, he doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve. He says, I don't want you to grieve as those without hope. There's a different kind of grieving that a Christian goes through than a non-Christian. Why? Because we have hope. When a Christian brother or sister dies, we know that that's not the end. But in the short term, it's still painful. And we won't always get answers. Some of you know that in August last year, my cousin, who was my age, had just had his first little boy, just a couple of months before we had Charlotte, our first daughter. He's called Christian. We were close. We've grown up together. Good friend. I got a phone call the evening of Gwiz and Tom's wedding to say that he'd been diagnosed with cancer. 6 weeks later, he was dead. Just 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks maybe now, his godmother, who's another good, close family friend, three families, us, my family, my cousin's family, and this family, the mother, took her dog for a walk. They live up in the Lake District where my family's from. Took the dog for a walk, slipped, hit her head on a rock and fell in a river and she's gone. Now, what's that about? I'm more or less the only Christian in my family. My family is saying to me, why? Why Christian and Sue inside 12 weeks? Why when they're so young? Why when they hadn't done anything obviously wrong? Why is this happening? And I've got no idea. I have got no idea why one person is diagnosed with cancer and dies inside 12 weeks. Why one person goes for a walk, has a happy stroll and comes back. Why Sue went for a walk and 24 hours later was on the front page of the Daily Mail. I have no idea. And it's not my job to give those kind of answers. God does not come and explain to us, usually, why we're going through suffering. If you're in the middle of some particular suffering at the moment, it is unlikely God is going to send the angel Gabriel or Michael or whoever else to come and explain why you're going through it. And to demand answers is essentially to demand to be God. If we say to God, I'm not going to trust you until I fully understand why you're doing this, we're saying to God, unless I can understand all your plans for the world, you in all your vastness, your great mind, the depths of your plan, then I will not trust you. But we are not God. You are not God. I am not God. We will not be given those answers now. Who knows? We may not be given them in eternity. What does that mean? What it means is, as I think about Christian, as I think about Sue, I do not know why they are dead. But it should not push me to think that God is not loving, that God is not compassionate. It's one of the temptations, isn't it? Okay, if you're going through a hard time yourself, you'll know that one of the pressures, one of the ways that Satan will get in your ear is to whisper to you, look, he does not care. He is not good. He has no compassion. He's all right in heaven. God, immortal and invisible, God only wise, he's okay. He doesn't care about you, does he? You know, you sing these songs at church about he holds the oceans in his hands. He can tell every lightning bolt where to go. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him permitting it. And yet he lets Sue, your friend, fall to the ground in a place where she'd hit her head on a rock, have a head dashed, and fall in a river. He does not care, does he? And then you have to fight back. You have to fight back with the word of God. When Jesus saw, he had compassion. He calls us to trust him before we get the answers. The ultimate proof, of course, being if he was willing to die for us, it can't be that he cannot love us. You see, God didn't have to engage in suffering. God doesn't suffer in heaven. Okay, God, before he created the world, doesn't suffer, does he? How could he? He's just blissfully happy. He creates the world, and then, albeit with his foreknowledge and planning, but all that still said, it goes horribly wrong, if you permit me to say it that way. Sin enters, suffering enters. What could God do at that place? Well, he could just remain there, couldn't he? God could quite justly, after the fall, when sin and suffering come into the world, have just remained in heaven and said, this is your mess. I'll give you justice. But he didn't. He came into the world and suffered with us. His own son takes on flesh so that he can suffer. God cannot suffer, but Jesus can, because Jesus has become man. So somehow, mysteriously, amazingly, that the Godhead, Father, Son, they can know suffering through the person of Jesus Christ. Unnecessarily. But ultimate proof of compassion and love. If you are suffering, when you suffer, it is not because God does not have compassion. When Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. First characteristic of Jesus, compassion. Compassion alone, though, is useless, isn't it? Compassion alone is useless. What we need is, secondly, power. Powerful compassion. The funeral procession is going on. Mother in the front, stretcher with the body wrapped in grave clothes, no doubt, behind. And Jesus stops it. Verse 14, he touches the bier. Now, normally, if you touch a dead body or something that's been in contact with a dead body, you become unclean. That was the ceremonial law set out in the Old Testament. It would mean that Jesus wouldn't be allowed to go to the temple to worship for 30 days. But amazingly, in this situation, rather than death flowing from the body to Jesus and Jesus becoming ceremonially unclean, it's reversed. What does he do? He speaks. Young man, verse 14, I say to you, arise. It's that resurrection word. Arise. And verse 15 is just one of the most brilliant verses in the Bible. So simple, so ludicrous. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. The dead man sat up. Dead man sat up? Luke's deliberately juxtaposing the two things. He doesn't say the dead man came to life and then sat up. The dead man sat up. The corpse said hello. The cadaver reached out and shook Jesus' hand. The point Luke is trying to make, or rather the point Jesus is making, is that when Jesus speaks, his words provide the power to obey. Dead men can't sit up. Dead men can't talk. Saying to going into a funeral and saying, I tell you, get up to a coffin, if we did it, would be the height of insensitivity. These kind of raising the dead miracles are Jesus' province alone. But when Jesus does it, when Jesus says, his words bring the power to respond. The power of Jesus' word is illustrated. Why? What's Theophilus, to whom this letter was originally written, meant to learn? Well, one thing I think he's meant to learn and pick up here is that this is a picture of how Theophilus came to faith, if indeed he was a Christian, or how you came to faith. The physical resurrection is a picture of a spiritual resurrection. Again, the contrast with last week is enlightening, I think. Last week, we had a sick person who asked Jesus for help, or rather, whose boss asked Jesus for help, and Jesus is amazed at his faith. This week, there is no request for help. You see that? No one comes and asks Jesus for help. The funeral's just going on, and Jesus bumps into it. Jesus takes the initiative. That's why I said it is gracious, powerful compassion. Grace means God does it. What saves you? Okay, what brought you to spiritual life, from spiritual death to spiritual life? Was it your faith or was it God's grace? It was God's grace. Which came first? Did you reach out to God or did God reach out to you? Which was first? God to you. We were like the dead boy in the coffin rather than like the sick servant calling out. Paul makes this crystal clear. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins and transgressions until God made you alive. And Peter talks about being made alive through the living word. It's the same point. Why do you bother doing evangelism? Because it doesn't look like anyone's going to respond, does it? Okay, most of my non-Christian friends, there's no way I can see them becoming Christians. It seems stupid to say to them, you need to repent and believe. Trust in Jesus, who died for sinners on the cross. It's stupid. Stupid, in fact, as saying to a corpse, sit up. But when you speak the words of Jesus, those words carry the power to bring the response if he graciously grants it. Of course, in the same way as he doesn't bring every dead body back to life, he doesn't bring every sinner back to life. But the young man, particularly contrasted with the servant, is a picture of spiritual resurrection. But I think there's more for Theophilus and more for us. Let's stick with the physical resurrection. For Theophilus, an early Christian living in the days of the Roman Empire, he knew that persecution would be at hand. It may cost him his life to follow Christ. So why would he do it if it's going to cost you your life? Well, surely only if you were confident that God's power would carry you through death, that the word of Christ could take you through death. That's why it's so important that power and compassion go together. If you've got a God who is powerful but not compassionate, it's just scary, isn't it? You've got a kind of dictator God sat in the clouds who might have the power to raise you from the dead, but doesn't love you, doesn't care for you. That is no use to us. Similarly, having a God who is compassionate but without power, well, might make us feel good. He might be able to say lovely things to us, but it's just empty sentiment. The world is full of sentiment, isn't it? Oh, when Christian, that's my cousin, got diagnosed. He was given, I guess, a 6 weeks stay. We knew we had 6 weeks before he died, more or less. Facebook was full of sentiment. His profile's still there. I went on it the other day. Sending you positive thoughts, hugs to you, thinking of you. Yeah, you're in our thoughts, you're in our hearts. The cancer cells did not care. The cancer cells could not care less about empty sentiment. Neither could the rock which dashed Sue's head. Death will brook no challenges. It just laughs in. He laughs in the face of sentiment. It knocks us all down. It wouldn't matter if all Facebook's 1.27 billion users clicked that they wanted to stand up against cancer on Christian's Facebook page. It would have made no difference. No difference whatsoever. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking sentiment as if we shouldn't be sympathetic. Of course we should. But let's recognise it is useless in the face of death. Sentiment without power is useless. Our world indulges in this, just builds on this kind of sentiment. Facebook is just a pile of this, isn't it? Memes and just trite, useless stuff in the face of death. Even our charitable work, Comic Relief, 29 years running, has raised £750 million. Sports Relief, £150 million. Stand Up To Cancer got $100 million on its first night alone, all of which are dwarfed by the Bill Gates Foundation. $38.3 billion poured in primarily to disease, curing diseases. Now, some of those charities have got wide remits, I know. But all in all, that's about $40 billion in my lifetime. That's just from four or five that I looked up on the internet. About 40 billion. By how much has all that money and science reduced the death rate? Well, they'll tell you they've reduced the death rate by a few percent. But it's rubbish, isn't it? Oh, they might have extended life expectancy. They might have cured, eradicated the odd disease, although in fact, in the entire history of humanity, one disease has been eradicated. One. And one alone. But actually, the death rate has gone down by 0.0%, hasn't it? The death rate in Jesus' day was one in one. Everyone who was born died. A death rate at the height of the plague, the Black Death, the 1340s in England at least, one in one dies. What is it today? It's one in one. What's it going to be in 3014 if the Lord doesn't come back before then? It's going to be one in one. Doesn't how much science improves, and God willing it will do. Again, don't mishear me, it's right to try and fight these diseases. It's right to try and preserve and care for life. It's good that that one disease, smallpox, by the way, if you're wondering, that one disease has been eradicated. But it's not enough. It doesn't matter how many celebrities swim the channel. It doesn't matter how many comedians go on teary visits to Africa. None of this can do anything. It's compassion and sentiment, and it does not stop your head being split open by a rock or cancer destroying your liver. The only person who can do that is the man who can look at you and say, arise. And the only person who can do that is Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, this is a resuscitation. The guy dies. We're not even told his name. He's dead. But it's a picture of what Jesus will do. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Jesus' resurrection from the dead as the first fruits. And says, if Jesus rose from the dead, well, so surely will we. The first fruits, the first little shoots, the apple, the first apple that comes on the tree is proof that the rest of the apples will pop up too. You know, the first time you see a berry on a tree in your garden, you know that it's not going to be the only one. Others will follow. Well, that's what Paul says about Jesus' resurrection. He's proved that death can be beaten. Not just beaten in a spiritual floaty sense, physically beaten. Come back with a real body, with flesh and blood and fingers and toes. If you like, his was the first, we'll be pulled through death with it. And so in fact, will the whole world. The whole world will be resurrected, meaning the physical universe. Jesus' first through, we will follow if we trust in him. And only if we trust in him. What does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. John 11. Whoever believes in me, though he perishes, will live. Sounds like a contradiction, isn't it? Though he perishes, though he dies, will live. Yes, you'll die physically, but if you trust in him, you'll get through that death. Now, Jesus is the young man who was also buried, the only son who went of his own volition, his own will, to death, whose mother wept as the widow of Nain wept. But who heard his father's voice, young man, come out, and gloriously he did, once and for all, to triumph over the grave. The only man who could knock death out, who could go 10 rounds and win. But if you're not a Christian, have you got any other answer to death? This might sound like pie in the sky, someone being raised 2,000 years ago. It's nonsense, surely. Well, are you sure? Have you got a better answer? The world will try to distract you. Pretend it doesn't matter. I was down in London not long ago, and they've since I was last down there at least, they seem to have put, rather, when you go up the underground tube stations, you know, you go up the escalators, they used to just have posters on the wall advertising shows. Now they're kind of screens, and they're distracting. You look at them, and then everyone tumbles off the other end. Well, that's like life, isn't it? We're just sitting, we're just plodding through life, and boom, suddenly we're dead. Satellite 1220 might be it. You will not know. You get 2 billion, 2.5 billion heartbeats if you live an average life. If you're 30, you've used up half of them, nearly. Used up a billion. You don't know. You're being distracted. Are you looking to false hopes? You know, endless moisturising products to look young. Go to the gym to stay fit and healthy. Eat wisely. Take private healthcare. Hope that science will do it. They're not going to. They might prolong your life. They will not give you immortality. Or are you just sticking your head in the sand like an ostrich? a story in the press not long ago about a guy called Paul Challis who tragically died in his 30s, and his wife Maria and two young children just couldn't cope. So what did they do? They made a cardboard cutout of Paul, 6'1". They took it to a friend's wedding a few weeks later. This is after his death. They dress him up as at Christmas, at Halloween. It's tragic. Heart bleeds for them. But it's just a denial of death. You can't. You can't preserve yourself through it. Non-Christian, have you got an answer? Christian, are you preparing yourself for this day? Is this what you're pumping into your children? Do you care whether they've got Jesus-y ballet or whatever? Or do you care that they know Jesus is the resurrection of the life? That death has been conquered? There's a great evangelist called D.L. Moody, American evangelist of the last century, two centuries now. He wrote this. One day, this is a great attitude to death. One day you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay building and into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like Jesus' glorious body. I was born in 1837. I was born of the Spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the Spirit will live forever. What is your attitude to death if you're a Christian? Do you still look at it with the fear that the non-Christian world does? Or do you see it as a conquered enemy lying down there on the canvas, knocked out? It's a great witness to the world around us. Not that we don't mourn, but that we don't fear death. A great consequences for ourselves as we look at our own mortality, but also great consequences. We think of Christian friends and brothers who've died. Moody again, as I go into a cemetery, I like to think of the time when the dead shall rise from their graves. Thank God our friends are not buried, they are sown. They're coming back. Now you get the picture in the passage. Beautiful little note, verse 15. The dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. He will one day restore all Christian brothers and sisters to one another. If your parents are believers and have gone ahead of you into heaven, one day Jesus will hand them back to you. It is something great to look forward to. A wonderful picture of future union with those who've died in Christ ahead of us. Gracious, powerful compassion, the only answer to death, but one that cannot fail you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we forget so quickly that we are mortal. We believe the lie of the devil that we are like you, that we can beat death, that we can survive on our own, and yet it is lies. I'd say, Lord, thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world to conquer death for us. Give us such faith that before the day arrives, we are able to put our trust in you. Lord, for those who are suffering now, who have not yet seen resolution, we pray for a great gift of faith. The ability to mourn as those who have hope. And Lord, may the witness of the deaths of Christchurch Derby produce fruit in the world. Make us those who do not fear a conquered enemy. In your own name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Shanti. In a minute, we're going to...